Well, amen. You may be seated. Good to see you this morning. You glad to be here?
Amen.
Amen. Me too. Thank you, John, Noel. Thank you, Brother Matt, for having me fill your pulpit today. I know he takes that serious, and I hope I won't embarrass him today. I'm so privileged to have almost all my family with me. I travel a lot. And I was in Kentucky last week, the Panhandle of Florida the week before that, and I'll be at Alamo, Georgia. I'm going to the Alamo next week, and then the week after that I'll be in Mississippi. And so it's a privilege for me to have most of my family today with me. That doesn't happen very often, and so I'm thankful for that, and thankful for my children who are able to come and help lead in worship us today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 13. The book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 13. Now, that's the book right after 1 Corinthians, okay? So some of you, that'll be helpful for you, I know, right? But we're going to be looking today, I've entitled today's message called Examination Day. And we're going to be looking at the idea of examining our life to see if we are in the faith. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and the book of 2 Corinthians, we believe there probably were three letters that were written to the church at Corinth. Only two of those made the canon of Scripture. One of them was lost. And that's just because God didn't want it in there, I believe. But he was writing in defense of his apostleship, because there were some people in the congregation at the church at Corinth there in Greece. They were challenging the fact is that whether or not he was able to be called a legitimate apostle. And he wrote what we would say is almost an autobiographical sketch in chapter number 11 of what he went through. And if you think you've got trouble, just scale back to that this afternoon and read through that list of what all the Apostle Paul had to endure for the sake of the gospel. But he kind of ends his letter. Many times Paul starts out and he writes, as you know, because you have a good Bible teacher in your pulpit, he writes his doctrine, this is what we believe, and then the last part of it is the practical application of what we believe, right? It's good to know what we believe so we can practice what we believe. We can start practicing but not know what we believe, and then we get the cart ahead of the horse. And so we want to make sure that we're not doing that. And so here he says, I'm going to read verses 13, 1 through 5. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, this morning, I know you're all comfy, but you'll give you one last chance to stretch before you set for about an hour and a half. If you'll stand with me in the reading, an honor reading of God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, says this. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. You know what that means? They're in trouble, right? Verse number 3 says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Then here's the exhortation. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. So Paul is turning what they've been saying on them and saying, hey, you need to test yourselves. You need to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And if he's calling for that, then there ought to be some things evident in a person's life that they have been born again, right? This means yes. I'll preach shorter if you agree with me, okay? This means yes, right? So here we are. We're saying there ought to be something that would give evidence in our lives. For example, if I go out in my yard and I plant a blueberry bush, is it going to grow strawberries? No. What's it going to grow? blueberries, right? Because it's a blueberry bush. And the same with any other kind of plant, it's going to bear its kind, okay? The fruit that comes out of that is going to bear the kind of tree or bush that it is. And so Paul here is saying to test yourselves, which means to try or to prove in a good sense. And so he's asking them, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you before a jury of being guilty of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Now think about that for a moment. Think about that in regards to your own life. Think about that in regards to how you live your life day in and day out. If you were tried before a group of individuals that dwelled with you, would you be guilty of being convicted that you indeed are a Christian? But Paul says here to examine yourselves. Now, that word examine there means to distinguish or discern. It comes from a Greek word, dokimazo. Sounds like a Japanese car. But it's this idea that he is wanting them to make sure that this is authentic. That this is an authentic life in Christ. Because you all know people that say, oh, I'm a Christian. I've been saved, right? I got saved when I was in vacation Bible school. I hadn't been in church since then, and that was 30 years ago, right? And you know as well as I do that that's not New Testament Christianity, but there are a multitude of people out there that think that. There are a multitude of people that are holding out hope for their family members that are living like that, but we're to confront that kind of living and look at that under the microscope of the Word of God. But if we were going to prove that something's authentic, let's say that you've got a ring that grandma had, right? That you want to see if it's authentic, you would take it to a jeweler. And that jeweler would get that little spectacle thing he's got called a loop out, and he would put that there. We've never been to one of those places. We don't have stuff like that. But he would take that loop out and he would look, and it's got concave lenses in it, and it's able for him to enables him to look inside the diamond to see if it's authentic, and you're really hoping that that big rock that grandma had is really the genuine thing, right? And when you get there, you're really hoping, and then all of a sudden he goes, and you know that's not good for you when he does that, when he looks in there, and he goes, this is not authentic. Why? Because he did a deep examination of the diamond. And so when you and I get saved, what happens to us is the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. He takes a dead heart that's there, that's a muscle that's pumping blood, right? That's not what I'm talking about. The inside of you, right? Your soul is dead at that point, and he causes it to become alive. You're an eternal being before that. You're just going to hell. But when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and he changes you. He regenerates you from the inside, and that should have outward ramifications. When he saves you, you begin to get convicted about things, and some things change in your life. And it's good for us from time to time to make sure that we are examining our own lives. You know, Jonathan Edwards was the greatest intellect America ever produced, they believe, in the 1700s. He's a pastor and a theologian. And he said an unexamined life is not worth living. And so we need to think about that as we walk through this journey. But I wonder what those evidences would be. So I have 10 of them, so you're going to have to listen fast, okay? Because I'm going to get done in record time this morning. Last time I preached this, it was just 2 hours, so I'm going to try to go fast today. You're all laughing, but you don't really know because I ain't never preached here. Evidence number one is that we have a love for God. That we have a love for God. In fact, is Jesus talks about this in Luke 10 and in Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so we should have a love for God. When we get saved, what happens to us is our affections change. Okay? That's important for us to know. Our affections change. The things that we love the most begin to take a back seat to the King of Glory. And if that didn't happen, then I would question whether or not you really were born again. You see, if Jesus is not the most important person in your life, I would question whether or not you know Him. Psalm 42:1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for You, O God." And so our mind's no longer set on the flesh, but it's set on the Spirit. It's set on the things of God. In Romans chapter 8, we see that. And so we have a love for God. Now, by the way, loving God is not some kind of warm, fuzzy experience. Love is an action verb. Love is demonstrated. I could tell my wife, "Hey, baby, I love you. I love you." If I don't ever show her, guess what? She doesn't believe me. There needs to be some action behind that. I need to follow that up. Well, guess what? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so we can sit in the pew and say, "Oh, how I love Jesus," 25,000 times, but never demonstrate that we love Him to prove that what we said in the pew and when we sang was in vain. That were just words that were coming out of our mouths that we didn't really mean. Now, I know that there are going to be people in here today that are genuine believers. You've been born again the Spirit of God, but as I walk through these things, this is going to bring some form of a reviving presence to you, because you're going to be convicted. Hey, I don't have this where I need it to be, right? Now, if you got them all in order when we get done today, I'll sit down tonight and let you teach. Okay? Because I don't have all these in the perfection the way they need to be. This is the Word of God that's examining us today. And so I'm saying evidence number one is that there's an evidence in our life that we love God supremely above all others. The second thing is that people see that there has been a repentance from sin. A repentance from sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, anytime I get someone that comes to me and talks to them about the sorrow of their sin, my question is always this, and it's always this with me as well. It is this question: are you sorry you got caught, or are you sorry that you sinned against a holy God? You see, the great difference in that is one of them is going to produce a repentance that's going to lead to eternal life. That's the one that's got the deep, heartfelt sorrow that I have sinned and grieved the Spirit of God, that I have quenched the Spirit of God in my life, that my sin not only affects me, but it affects my family, it affects my church family, and it affects the community of Christ at large. And so I'm grieved over that. Not the fact is that now everybody knows. You know, we've had politicians show up on television and they're sorry and they've got tears and they just apologize and all these kinds of things, but it did not change their behavior. Their behavior did not change. That was a worldly repentance, a worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to eternal life. But a genuine believer says, "You know what? That sin is against God and I'm going to stop it. Even if it's one of those besetting sins, I'm going to go to war against it. I'm going to do what it says in James chapter 4. I'm going to confess my sin to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed, that we would be able to do that. I'm going to get accountability partner in this area, and I'm going to go to war against this sin in my life and demonstrate a biblical repentance." When Paul would go into a place, like when he went to Thessalonica, he said, "You know what? The testimony among you guys is so great. We saw you turned from serving idols to the living God, to serve Him." And that's many of your testimonies in here, I'm sure, that one day you were walking after the things of this world and all of a sudden you were gloriously saved and all those things didn't mean as much to you anymore because you were now serving the King of Glory. So number two is repentance of sin. Number three would be a genuine humility. a genuine humility before God, realizing that you're not the picture. When the picture that Jesus gives in the scripture about the publican and the Pharisee, the publican is the one who's, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's beating his chest. The Pharisee standing over there going, thank you, Lord, I'm not like those people. Well, sometimes I'm afraid that the folks in the church are like that. And they have forgotten where they've come from. They have forgotten where they were when Jesus found them. Maybe if Jesus has found them at all. But it's the one who knew about its brokenness that is the humble person. In fact, as Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, right? What are they mourning for? What's going on in their world around them? Their own condition? The sinfulness? Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. These are all pictures of humility. It's the idea that we've humbled ourselves under a mighty God, and what we have received, we know that we've received it, and there's nothing that we could do to earn it. And now, therefore, we want everybody that we know to know this thing that we have. In humility, we want to go to them, and even if we're persecuted, even if we are spit on or whatever else, that we are going to continue to humbly preach Christ, to live for Christ, and not be surprised when the world hates us. And it's this idea that I don't have to always have my way. Oh, how our homes would be different if every individual, mom, dad, and all the little ones included, said this: I don't have to have my way. I got a bracelet at the house that I wear. A buddy of mine who's in a ministry that we partner together, do a lot of stuff with international pastors, and I wear it from time to time. It says, it's not about me. That's a good reminder for the Christian. It's not about you. It's not about me. And that's never more demonstrated than it is in your own home. You see, we can put on a show here, can't we? You probably did it this morning. Some of y'all got in an argument on the way to church. I had further to drive, had a greater opportunity. You walked in the door, you about killed one another in the van. You walked in the door, they say, how you doing? Fine. Doing fine. Now I realize we don't need to air out all of our laundry every time we go, but sometimes we put on a veneer, don't we? We lack humility. You know, it could be say, hey, I'm having a rough day, pray for me. Maybe that'd be a little more authentic, a little more genuine. By the way, maybe because we're not like that is why the people down there say they're not coming to church, because they're full of hypocrites, right? Now, I tell them when they say that, I said, now, we got room for one more, so you can come on. Being quick on my feet with my mouth has gotten me in a lot of trouble. Evidence number four. See, I told you, we're going to be done before you know it. You'll be home taking a nap. Evidence number four is we're devoted to God's glory. The person that's genuinely saved really wants God to be glorified in their lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul makes this statement, whether then we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. God has created us to glorify Him. He's made us to glorify Him, and He's made us to enjoy our relationship with Him. And so we should enjoy glorifying His name. We should enjoy bringing Him glory. In fact, as Isaiah said in 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. There it is. You've been created for the glory of God. So your life and my life should bring Him glory. Well, how's that done? By obeying Him. By doing what the book says, by obeying His word, by reading it, memorizing, meditating on it, all those things, and then we want to bring God glory in how we live. Evidence number five is continual prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says this, to pray without ceasing. You know, when we get saved, prayer becomes our way we communicate with the Father. It becomes the way that we access Him. You know, the Bible says that we're not to be anxious for anything, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, we're to make our requests known to God. We're to be continually people who are praying. We're to be devoted to prayer, Colossians 4:2. And so those of us as believers, we ought to continually be in prayer. Now, does that mean that you can't talk to anybody because you're always praying? No. Does that mean you have to pray for hours and hours and hours on end? No, thankfully, right? But what that does mean is that I'm in constant communion with the Father. Even when I'm working, or I'm doing a task, or I'm mowing, or whatever I'm doing around the farm, or driving, it doesn't matter. Charles Spurgeon used to say this. He said, I rarely ever pray for a solid hour without stopping, but I rarely go an hour without praying when I'm awake. And that's this idea of constant communion with the Father. Now, sometimes prayer is our last option, isn't it? Especially for some of us bubbas in here, some of us men. We're going to fix it, aren't we? What's the first thing you want to do when your wife brings you a problem? Go ahead, confess. You want to fix it, don't you? In fact, if some of you have been married long enough now, you know that's not what she wants. She just wants you to listen, right? But what would be the option? What would option A look like if prayer really was our first thing? When your wife comes to you with a problem, you say, well, honey, let's pray about it. She'd love to have a stroke. You may have to call the ambulance. Because that's not our first order unless the Holy Spirit's really active in our lives. And so we say, hey, let's pray about this. Continual prayer. Number six, another evidence of being born again, or in this examination day, would be a selfless love. It's this idea that we love the people that we're around. Now, we don't necessarily like what everybody does, but we're still called to love them. 1 John 2:9 says, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brothers in the darkness until now. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And so the love of God for those of us who have been saved pours forth, which is also gives us the ability to forgive, right? Those who sin against us, those who don't act or function the way we think they ought to act and function. I know that's not here, it's only in the church we attend. But I'm to love the people that I go to church with. Now it's easy to love the lovable. Isn't it? But the unlovable, you just had somebody pop in your head, didn't you? The unlovable is really where the acid test of Christianity comes. Can I move beyond the way you treat me or what you've said to me or what you've said to my family or what you've done? Can I move beyond that and can I really show you the love that is required of me to show you because I'm a Christian? Well, that's easy preaching, tough living right there, isn't it? You know what I found out is it's easier for me to get over that if they're talking about me. But it's not easy for my family to get over with. And it's easier for them to get over it quicker than it is for me if they're talking about them, right? Because we're not fully sanctified. And we have to fight through that. We have to wrestle through that. You say, God, I know what your word says right now, but I need your help, right? And the Holy Spirit's able to help that. So we have a selfless love. And number seven is a separation from the world. I'm going to meddle here a little bit, okay? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that means we show our love and affection by where we spend our time and what we do. We show our love and affection towards the things that we are giving ourselves to with our entertainment, what we're viewing, what we're listening to, and all of those things. I will have people from time to time, they say, well, what do you think Jesus thinks about television? Well, you know, Jesus and I've never had a face-to-face conversation about that. But when I think about this idea of television and our media and all the things that we are consumed and bombarded with today, I really have boiled it down to this. My question is then another question back to them. Let's say you were on your couch at home and you were eating some popcorn, right? And you're sitting there on your couch and you're eating some popcorn and you've got this big flat screen thing in front of there and you're in a mind-numbing stage, right? Whatever you're watching, picture Jesus coming through the door, coming in and sitting down beside you, reaching over and getting a little of your popcorn. And you'd share, right? You might not share with your kid, but you're going to share with Jesus if he comes in there. Be a good idea. And you watch all that you're watching with Jesus sitting there beside you, and you're not the least bit convicted or uncomfortable, then I would say it's okay to keep watching. But I'm going to give you some real good grammar here. If you ain't, you probably ought to stop. I wonder if you would like your picture on the screen today with your face and everything you've viewed this week, whether it was on the phone, the computer, or the television. I don't think you'd like it, many of you. And I'm saying this because many times we want God to do something in our lives, but when you put garbage in, that's what's down in the bucket, right? That's what's down in the well, and what comes up in the bucket then is garbage. That's why we can't get delivered from some things, because we're holding on to some things in this world and its system that we can't get rid of, right? Let's say you're always agitated. You're always agitated and aggravated, and you can't figure out what it is, but you play Fox News 24/7 in your house. Listen to me now. I know I've done messed some of you up. But let me just tell you, if you listen to that 24/7, you're going to be agitated. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I can't listen to it like that, or I'm agitated, right? Because that's what sells. That's what gets viewers involved. And you could do the same thing with the Clinton News Network too. CNN's the same thing. You could do the same thing with that. Some of you get that about lunchtime. I need to behave, don't I? But you look at that and you go, about half that isn't even true. And I don't know what's true and what's not anymore with what they're telling me. This is what I know. This is true. And I want to spend more of my time in this than I do with that. And I'm going to be a better person if I spend more time in this than I am viewing that. And we could go on to a lot of other things. Separation from the world. We get involved in all kinds of activities that take us away from the church. Travel ball. All kinds of other things that take us out of the house of God. And they're just unnecessary. And I don't think we're making a good statement when we do that. Are you saying, well, we should never miss church because of another event? I realize there are occasions, but it should not be the rule. It should be a very occasional thing. So we're separated from the world and the things of the world. And we may have to stop some activities to do that. Evidence number 8, I just figured I'd drill that one a little bit because I knew it hit some of us. Evidence number 8 is spiritual growth. The idea, one of the things that we, if we're saved, we ought to be growing spiritually. Luke 8:15 says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. They're bearing fruit of their kind, and it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are all fruits of the Spirit that ought to be coming out of the life of the believer, and there ought to be some growth there. Now, we don't want to look at growth day by day, because our growth chart day by day looks like this, right, sometimes. But let's look at it a year at a time. Let's look at it 10 years at a time. I've been saved now 32 years, been preaching 30, almost saved 33 years. Let's look at it from there to here. Oh, yeah. Yeah, big difference. Big difference. Places I used to hang out were called the Long Branch and the Copperhead when I first got saved. Anything named after a poisonous snake's not a good place. Let me just go ahead and tell you. Big difference in my life here and here. And I hope if God gives me another 20, 30 years, there's a big difference from here to there. Because I need a shirt that says, I'm still under construction. I appreciate your patience. I'm not perfect. I've not arrived yet. But there should be some spiritual growth from the getting in point to where we are now, if we're indeed Christians. Evidence number 9 is obedient living. We've kind of touched on that a little bit. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You show me somebody that says they got saved, they don't care about the will of God for their life, I'll show somebody, somebody that's been, they've deceived themselves into thinking that they are saved. We should be concerned about the will of God for our lives. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. There's a desire inside of us to follow Him. And Jesus said in John 14:21, I made reference to this earlier, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will disclose myself to him. And so we're obeying Christ. Now, I would say this, that many times we think, when we think about sin, and I may preach on sin tonight in this general form of the seriousness of sin, I'm not sure yet, but when I think about sin and we think about it, we always think about those things that we commit that are terrible. I want to submit to you, I travel all over the country and all over the world. I want to submit to you this. I think the greatest sin in the church is the things that we know that do good that we don't do them. And James says, to those things, to you are sin. I want to say the greatest hindrance in the church in America is the things that we know we should be doing, but we're disengaged. We've chosen to let others do it. And we've pulled back. I love this one. I've done my time. Well, your time's not over yet. You say, how do you know my time's not over, preacher? Because you're still going. And when you climb stairs, right? The moment you stop that, God's finished with you. He's not done with you. And God knows your body can't do what it used to. Can I get a witness? I'm only 55. It sure doesn't feel like 25. And my dad, before he passed away last year, said, you ain't seen nothing yet, boy. He tell me, getting old is not for sissies. And there's a lot of truth to that. Because it's difficult in those years. But Jesus said, you're my friends if you do what I command. Does your life characterize obedience to the Word of God? Number 10. Hunger for God's Word. 1 Peter 2 says this, Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. For those of us who are saved, we ought to desire to read the Word of God. We ought to desire to study the Word of God. We ought to desire to listen to the Word of God preached and to listen to the Word of God taught. If that's not a desire for us and you think you're saved, you're fooling yourself. You're deceived. You're like a man who goes, as James said, and looks at himself in the mirror and sees who he looks like, and then he turns around and walks away and he done forgot. You see, if you plant a blueberry bush, you get blueberries. And so the question is this. In your life, if your life was on trial with the people that are closest to you, that you live with, that you dwell with, and they could make a secret verdict behind closed doors, just like a jury did, if I had my kids' panel, they were my panel, and my wife was on it, could I go away, or they could go away in another room, and I could sit there and wait and come back and say, based upon the evidence that we see in your life, because of the Word of God, we find you guilty of being a Christian. You say, well, Brother Ronnie, we're not saved by works. No, but saved people work. Works have a way of working out. That's why Paul says to work out your fear or salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who's at work in you. But you're then to meet Him in that part, and you're to be a part of the sanctification process. And how all that works, where God leaves off and we begin, and where all that works out, we don't know in our finite minds. But God's infinite, and He knows that. And so the question is, what would the verdict be when they came back in the room? Would you be nervous? Would you wonder? I had a lady, young lady, mother of two, in the panhandle of Florida recently when I was over there just a few weeks ago. And I talked about having evidence in your life of salvation on a Sunday morning, and she was crying, weeping. She was a church member. Her husband was a church member. And he couldn't come back the rest of the revivals and the services that week. We went through Wednesday night. But she came back Sunday night, and she was broken again during the invitation. And Monday night she came, and she was broken again during the invitation. And on Tuesday night, she showed up and said, at the invitation time, she came and told the preacher, "Look, I'm living a lie. I know inside, I've known for a long time that I'm not saved. There's not been evidence in my life. I'm putting on a good veneer, right? I'm putting on a good covering." You know what plywood is with veneer on it? It changes the value about $100, but it's just veneer. It's just a little small skim over it. She knew that she was putting on a show, but she really didn't know the Savior. Well, I'll just tell you, she was gloriously saved that night. And the whole church rejoiced. And the pastor asked her, said, "Is your husband going to be surprised about this, that you've done this?" She said, "No." Because he knew. What about you? Maybe you're here today and say, "You know what, I'm saved. These things are in my life, but they're not where they should be. I'm coasting. I'm on autopilot. I'm not engaged in the things of God. I'm not hungry for the things of God. I'm hungry for all kinds of other stuff, right? Football. I'm hungry for entertainment. Food, right? I mean, it's just all kinds of other things but God. I like to eat, but I'd rather preach than eat. But what would they come back in and say about you? And ultimately, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you now? What's the Spirit of God saying to your heart right now? After you begin the examination and testing yourself to see if you're in the faith. And by the way, this is not a works-based salvation. This is a grace-based salvation. But it has evidence. It has evidence. And it may not be what it should be because you've been disobedient. But it's there. And you know whether it's there or it's not. And so would you be guilty? One of my sons came to me many years ago. It's the one that's in Mississippi now. He had prayed a prayer to receive Christ when he was about 8 or 9. And I held him off as long as I could hold him off. And if anybody knew him, he's strong-willed, hard-headed, hard-working, hard-nosed. And it's hard to hold him off of about anything, especially a biscuit. But I held him off as long as I could because I really wanted him to understand what sin was, feel the conviction of sin and those things. And he was in an environment playing a sport that was with a lot of pagan people his freshman, sophomore, junior year. And he was the kid that didn't cuss. He was the kid that didn't look at anything he wasn't supposed to. He was the kid. He was that kid. Okay? And everybody knew it. But as we were, I'm watching his life up close, okay? While he's not doing all those things, I'm watching his life up close. And I looked at his mom and I said, I've been thinking that the Spirit of God is not living inside of him. And I'm going to begin to pray that God would show him that. I watch him in worship, in church, and I believe he's dead inside, spiritually. And about 3 weeks after starting praying about that, I'm in my office early, 6:30 one morning, having my quiet time. It's Josiah. Tears rolling off his face. He said, "Dad, I got to talk to you." He said, "I had a dream last night." He said, "I had a dream that the devil was this great dragon," which the Bible talks about, right? And I had this dream that he was eating people up on the earth and spitting them in the lake of fire. And he said, "Dad, it scared me." And he said, "I don't think I'm saved." Now, I don't put a lot of stock in dreams, okay? This dream didn't save him. This dream wasn't a revelation from God. This is the revelation from God. There's no new revelation from God. In fact, if you hear somebody say, "I got a new revelation," you need to flip off the TV and run. Because their oil doesn't touch their dipstick spiritually. Hear me now. I said, "Well, I don't think you're saved either." I said, "You've heard the gospel since you were in the womb. Daily, at this house. You know what to do. Do you want to be saved?" "Yes, sir." Fell on the floor. Began to confess his sin to God. Repented. Asked Jesus to be his Savior right there on the floor. In a puddle of tears. There's never been a doubt in my mind since then. Why? His life was different. Listen to me now. It's not about what you don't do. It's about whether or not your affections have been changed. He had no affection for God and the things of God. It wasn't he didn't smoke, didn't cuss, didn't chew, didn't go with girls that do. It was the idea That his affections had not been changed. You can stop drinking. You can stop doping. You can stop looking at porn. You can stop all these other things. But none of that is going to save you. Only a personal relationship with Christ is going to save you. Now, that's all the introduction. This is the sermon. Listen to me close. Jesus, when he was here on earth, said this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. You and I need a Savior because we're sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's talking about eternal death in the destruction of the lake of fire. That's, if I got what I deserved, I would die and go straight to hell because I have sinned and broken the law of God. And there is no hope for Ronnie Smith. None. But God demonstrated his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And that's this idea that we confess in Jesus as Lord, that means he's becoming our boss, right? That means we're repenting and we're turning from the old life and we're turning to the new life. We're going to become a follower of Jesus. Think about it. It's this way right here. Okay, take the worst person that you know. The most horrible person in your community that you know. You think, there's no way they're saved. They're awful. Okay? Got a person in your mind? Probably do. Then, at a moment's notice, they're as made as righteous as your pastor. Just like that. Because it's not about their righteousness, it's about the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus justifies them in the moment that they pray to receive Christ. The moment that that happens, they're born again. And Jesus now looks at them and sees the blood of his Son. And that gives sinners hope, friends. They're not perfect at that point, no. But their standing is righteous because of the blood of Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection. Now here's the tough part. I quoted to you part of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Okay? It's a gift. Now, if I've got a gift for my daughter here, I say to Noel, this is my favorite Bible, okay, by the way, but I'm going to give this to you, this gift to you, what does she have to do to get it? She's got to reach out and take it, doesn't she? Now, give me my Bible back. You can't have it. But if I say, Noel, this is a gift for you, but she doesn't do anything about it, she walks away. Is it hers? It's not hers. You see, Jesus has done everything needed to do to purchase our salvation. Nothing has to be done. The gift's on the table. You have to say, you know what? I'm ready to turn from my sin. I'm ready to trust Christ as my Savior. I'm ready to become a follower of Jesus. I'm ready to come and receive the gift. That part's on you. Nobody can do that for you. Now, I'm just going to be here today to tell you this. If you're not saved, and you need to be saved, there's a war going on right now in your mind. I'm not going forward. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. And you know what? You don't have to come forward to be saved. But if you do get saved, you're going to want to come. You're going to want to tell people. I didn't want to come forward and be saved in front of everybody. Guess what I did? I waited till everybody walked out on Good Friday 1993. My pastor preached a sermon. I let everybody walk out of the building. And then I got up and walked forward and I received Christ as my Savior. But from that moment on, I wanted to tell everybody about somebody who could change anybody. I have had no problem standing up saying, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. The guy that was hoping the world would end before sixth period English class my junior year of high school because I was going to have to get up and stand in front of people and talk. shut up since. And some of you are probably thinking, I don't think you're going to shut up today. It's time. You may be here today and you're not saved. You know you're not saved. You got some serious doubts and you need to work through that. You may be saved, have some serious doubts and struggles, and you just need somebody to work through it with you. Your pastor is going to help you with that. He's trained, educated, spiritually discerning. He's able to help you with that. He's going to be standing here in the front in just a moment. If you're here today and you need to be saved, you're ready to receive the gift, I'm going to ask you to come down and talk to him, and he's going to help you with that. Well, maybe you're here today as a believer, and one of these 10 things just whopped you right upside the head. Maybe more than one. Maybe 10. Sometimes when I do this, I get a perfect score. All 10 of them convict me that I'm not doing what I ought to be doing here or there. You know what? That's the beginning of revival. Revival is not that lost people get saved. It is the saints return to their first love. See, to be revived means you have to be vived to start with. You that are lost, you can't be revived because you're not vived. You don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. You can't be revived. But Christians, in all honesty, we need a great move of God and a great revival. And when that happens, the Spirit of God then can begin to move in our congregation and in the community and do all kinds of other things. But while you and I are just content with getting a little bit of Jesus on Sunday morning and going right back to the devil's den the rest of the week, and not opening our Bibles every day, not gathering our family together to read and pray together, while we're content with that, we'll never experience revival. It's only going to be those of you who are hungry and thirsty. So the question is, are you? Every head bowed, every eye closed. John and Noel are coming to lead us in our time of invitation. I'm going to ask Brother Matt to come stand in the front. You may be here today, and as a Christian, you know that you need to come and spend some time around this altar praying this morning. God's convicted you about things. You need to come do that. I'm going to invite you to do that. You may be here today and you say, you know what, Brother Ronnie, I'm not saved. I wouldn't be guilty before a court of law to the fact is that I'm a Christian. Then I want to encourage you to jump out from where you're seated and talk to your pastor. And he knows what to do. I'm going to encourage you to obey the Lord. I'm going to ask you to all stand all over this place. I'm going to pray. Everybody standing. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, your care, your mercy, your grace. I pray, God, that you would move in this time of invitation and throughout the rest of this day and throughout this evening and the next days in the life of this church that your presence would be so strong in the lives of these people, Lord, that they would want to talk and communicate about the things of God. They would want to get all together right with you. They would want to see what they can do about reaching more people. They would want to see what they can do about building your kingdom. They would want to see what they can do because they've examined themselves. They know they're in the faith. And they know that they've been maybe in a backslidden condition, even though they're here every time the doors are open. And God, I pray you give them the courage to change. And Lord, for those who need to be saved today, God, I pray they'd not put it off. Jesus said today's the day of salvation, and they don't know where their life will be like tomorrow if they'll have a life. And so, God, I pray you would give them the courage, draw them, move in their lives for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Those of you who need to come, you come. Don't wait.